All right. Well, it is a privilege to come and just teach on this Wednesday night. I'm actually pretty excited. Genesis is one of my favorite books in Scripture, and it's primarily because of the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture, and tonight we're going to be beginning the end of the story of Joseph. So tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 48. So if you all can turn to chapter 48 in your Bibles, we're going to be trying to go through all of it tonight. So hopefully we have enough time to cover all the stuff I want to talk about. But before that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We love your word. We love to hear from you. Lord, we just want to meet with you tonight. And so we ask you to speak to us through your word, Lord. Reveal new things to us. Remind us of things that we may have forgotten, or just remind us of the things which are important. Just give us something today, Lord. Give us today our daily bread. Just feed us spiritually, Lord. And just give us something that we could share with others in our lives, Lord, as we would live this life to which you've called us. We pray, Lord, that what we read today would not return void, but it would go out and accomplish your purpose in your kingdom. And so we expect to hear from you tonight through your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would just speak through me now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Awesome. All right. So let's get right into it. So chapter 48, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. All right, so I guess the first thing is after these things. We read that in verse 1, after these things. After what things? Well, it's kind of bittersweet. We're reaching the end of the book of Genesis. So if you've been with us for the last year, you've been reading Genesis with us here at Refuge. And Genesis is an amazing book. It's a book of the beginnings. It's the beginnings of things, right? The word Genesis means the beginning. And really, this is a story of the beginning of a particular family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're coming to the end of this part of the story, right? How the family came to be and the promises that God gave to that family. And at the same time, it's also a beginning, right? Because at the end of Genesis, we also see that God is beginning a new thing with the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he turns this family into a people, which we would now today call the Jewish people, but that God will call Israel in the chapters to come. And so as we get into Exodus, we're going to see the story of this nation being formed by God, being called out by God. But today we're going to deal with the end of the life of Jacob and the blessings that he gives to his sons. And so next week is going to be a really cool chapter. I'm like jealous of the person who gets to teach that one, because that's where you get all the messianic prophecies that Jacob gives to his boys. But today, there's no, it's not any lesser of a chapter. There's still plenty of Jesus in chapter 48. And so this chapter 48 comes on the heels of chapter 47, obviously, where at the end of that chapter, we saw Jacob have Joseph swear to him that he would take his body, his remains, out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so when we say after these things, that's what we're talking about, that Jacob has just had Joseph swear to him. It says at the end of chapter 47 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So Jacob thought he was going to die soon. I don't know if you've ever had a family member who was like convinced that they were going to die. My grandfather recently passed away, and for the whole last 10 years, he's been basically saying his goodbyes to us. So when my wife and I first got married, he gave me a big poster of when he used to be an evangelist. He had a big poster about him coming out to a rural town in Guatemala, and that there was going to be a preacher coming. And in a way, that's the way he wanted to be remembered. And then a few years later, we went and visited, and he told me the story of his life from when he was a young boy all the way until he came to faith. And yet, he still lived with us for many more years. And then more recently, I went to visit my grandfather, and I told my wife, I think this is the last time I'm going to see my grandfather. I think he really is not going to be with us for too much longer. And right before I came to Thailand, my grandfather passed away. And so I went and spoke at his funeral, and everyone remembers him as he wanted to be remembered, as a man who loved God, as a man who preached the gospel. And so this is a very similar story with Jacob. Jacob wanted to make sure that there were certain things about his life story that Joseph carried and were remembered about him. And so this is the story that we're reading tonight. And so after these things, it comes to Joseph that it says that indeed your father is sick. And so this time it's for real. Jacob's been saying probably for 17 years, oh, I'm at death's door. I had a friend of mine who used to say, a lot of times you think you were this close to death, right? You think you're this close to death. But the only time that you're this close to death is when you're this close to death. Every other time, you just thought you were this close to death, right? When God is done with you, you'll know, right? The rest of the time, you just thought you were at death's door. But you were still a ways off. And you're not this close to death until you're actually this close. And so we see Joseph come in. He brings his boys with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, if we really do believe that this happened at the end of Jacob's life, and you know, it's hard to tell with the timeline exactly when this event took place, but if we're assuming that this is right before Jacob died, then it means that these boys are at least 17 years old. They are not little ones at the knee. They are young men. And so he brings these boys with him, these sons of his, to visit with Jacob. And so it says that Israel then strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And you can see something in Jacob stirring, right? God's not done with him yet. He's lying in bed, but there's still one more thing that needs to be done, and it's the blessings for his sons. In verse 3, it says, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And it's interesting to think about the stories that we tell about our own lives, right? If you come to the end of your life, how would you remember your life? What stories would you make sure to emphasize? What stories would you leave out? What is it that you want other people to know about the life that you lived? And for Jacob, it's really obvious. The most important event that took place in his life was the moment where he first encountered God in Bethel. We read about this story in Genesis 28, and I'm going to read some of it to you. It said, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a little Jesus for you right there. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so what Jacob remembers most clearly at the end of his life when he's facing death is God's promises to him. Right? God's promises, not what Jacob did for God, but what God spoke over Jacob's life. And so it should be for us. When everything around us may not have gone exactly as planned, or when things are falling apart, or God forbid, when you're at death's door, you're facing death right in the eyes. What did God promise you? Well, he calls you his son and daughter, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that you can give him your burdens and lay them at his feet, that he will give you peace which surpasses all understanding, that he has a plan and a purpose for your life, that he desires to give you good things, that all things work together for his, all things work together for good and his purposes, and that the pain in this life will end and that he will wipe away every tear. These are the things that you're supposed to remember. As you live this life and you face difficulties, as Jacob did, Jacob faced many difficulties, and we're going to get into some of those tonight. But the thing that keeps the Christian motivated, the thing that keeps a Christian going, is that God has promised that you belong to him and you will spend eternity with him forever through his son, Jesus Christ. There's not much else to go on because God never says that you're not going to have troubles. In fact, Jesus said the opposite. You will have troubles. So if you have troubles, well then, God kept his promise to you, right? And you know, you meet some of those name it and claim it people, and they're like, oh, I want to claim this promise of God, and let me claim that promise of God. And it's like, oh, Lord, bring on the tribulations just like you promised. You don't hear that too often, right? Some of the promises of God, I'm okay if he kind of slides on occasion, right? But I do want the promises where God says that even in the midst of troubles, I will have a peace that surpasses understanding. Everyone understands a peace absent from conflict, right? When there's nothing bad going on, of course you have peace. That's not a miracle. But when you're in the midst of conflict, when bad things are happening, when you're sick, when you're dying, when people around you are sick or dying, when you have money troubles or whatever it is that happens in your life, to be able to have the peace of God in that circumstance, that's what surpasses understanding. That's what other non-believers will look at your life and say, that person has something special going on. Right? There's something about that person because even though all these things are happening, they still hold on to their God and they still have peace. And so this is what Jacob remembers. God's promises to him at Bethel. Verses 5 through 6, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, who you beget after them, shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. We don't really read about any more sons of Joseph. As far as I know, no other children of Joseph are mentioned. And probably because of what Jacob says right here. Right? I'm going to give a special blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. And any children that you have after them, they're going to get lumped in with Ephraim and Manasseh. So, did he have other children? I don't know. But if he did, we wouldn't know. Because they got lumped in. But what's interesting here is that he says he's going to adopt them. He says that he's going to have them as though they were his own sons. And this is why a lot of times in the scripture, you'll see the list of the 12 tribes kind of a little bit fuzzy, right? Sometimes you'll say, oh, well, there were 12 tribes. And other people say, well, no, there were 13 tribes. And some people try to make the math work because later on in scripture, you're going to see Ephraim and Manasseh referred to as half tribes. So you have 11 full tribes, 2 half tribes, that makes 12, right? Sometimes they'll just mention Ephraim and Manasseh and leave Levi or one of the other tribes out for whatever reason. And this is something similar that you'll also see with the apostles, right? You have 12 apostles, but then one of them, Judas Iscariot, is replaced by Matthias. And we were just reading about that in the book of Acts on Sunday. And so then people say, well, how many apostles were there? Well, there were 12, but then there were 13. So were there 12 or 13? And it's like, well, I don't know. I mean, there were 12. There was a 13th, but there were only 12 at any given time. So maybe there's 12. Maybe there's 13. Sometimes people try to lump in Paul and Barnabas, right? And they try to make different kinds of math because they're otherwise sometimes other people in the New Testament are called apostles, but they're not numbered among the 12. And so everyone's kind of arguing about what the number should be. But honestly, it doesn't really matter, right? The official number is 12. That's what God says, and God says there's 12 tribes. He says there's 12 apostles, and there's 12. So if you count 13 or 14 or whatever number you come up to, just think of it like this. God is like a gracious baker. You go and order a dozen cookies, and he gives you 13, right? And there's nothing wrong with a little bit of extra, right? So 12 apostles, 12 tribes, we'll just go with that. Now, what's interesting here is there's a special call out to Reuben and Simeon. Right, we see here, he says, as Reuben and Simeon, your sons will be mine. As Reuben and Simeon. Now, Reuben and Simeon were not exactly the best sons. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but Reuben slept with his father's concubine, right? Defiled his father's bed. He also failed to protect Joseph, right, from the other brothers. As the spiritual leader of his brothers, he should have been the first one to say, no, what you're doing to Joseph is wrong. And instead, he failed to do it. Now, some people think that maybe Reuben was planning on rescuing Joseph later, but before he gets the chance, Judah sells him off, right? Hey, why should we get nothing for our brother when we can just sell him? And so Reuben failed as the firstborn son. So you would think, okay, well then Simeon's next in line. Well, Simeon and Levi were next in line. And we read in Genesis that they actually went and murdered a bunch of people. Right? We read about this in the story of Dinah. Dinah was raped by the king of Shechem, the leader of Shechem. And the boys get really upset. They're like, they've defiled our sister. So they go over to the town and they convince the leaders and the people of Shechem, hey, here's what you can do. Why don't you guys get circumcised? And then we will become as one people and we'll just combine our wealth and we'll be one people. So the guys of Shechem are like, that's a pretty good deal. We get to keep Dinah, plus we get to get the wealth of the Jewish people. It's win-win. So yeah, we're going to do that. So they were circumcised. And then on the third day, while they were still in pain, Simeon and Levi lead their brothers into the town and murder everybody. Not only do they murder everybody, but they plunder the town. They take everything, the oxen, the calves, everything of value. They go in and plunder the city. And we're going to get back to Shechem later because the story of Shechem is actually really important. It's actually a very major moment in Jacob's life and in the life of the brothers. But what that means is that God is saying, hey, Reuben and Simeon are still my sons. They weren't very good sons, but they are sons, and they're going to be numbered among them. And what this tells us is that it doesn't matter what you've done, right? Ephraim and Manasseh, we don't really read what kind of men they were. They were still young. Who knows what they had accomplished? It doesn't matter, right? When God chooses somebody, he chooses them. He doesn't choose you because of the order of your birth. He doesn't choose you because of the things that you've accomplished. He doesn't even choose you because you're so cute and cuddly that why wouldn't anyone love you, right? No, he chooses you because he chooses you. He has his will. And so God is doing something through Jacob, right, in adopting these boys. But as Jacob is adopting them, he points out basically the two disappointments and says, as these two disappointments were mine, so will your sons be mine. Maybe they're replacements. Maybe it's just, you know what, join the dysfunctional family. And I don't know if you've noticed yet, but the family of God is really dysfunctional, right? You don't have to look very much further than even like the 12 apostles who people like hold up. And it's like, well, you know, Paul was kind of a murderer. At least he was an accessory to murder. He definitely approved the murder. And he himself will tell you that. But look at the 12, right? You look at Judas Iscariot, who ultimately betrayed Christ, and yet God still used him. But you look at the sons of Zebedee who want to call fire on a village because they don't believe in the gospel. They're like, we were rejected. Can we just kill them all? And Jesus is like, no, that's not what the gospel's about. The gospel's not about bringing down fire and burning the people that disagree with it. Just move on to the next town, right? Just keep going. But you know, you also have Jude the Zealot. These were people who were kind of working against Roman rule. And, you know, in a lot of circles would have been considered criminals. Maybe in other circles might have been considered heroes. But you realize that, like, these guys were very much dysfunctional, right? Peter was the kind of guy who would leap over a cliff and then check to see if it's water on his, if there were any water on the way down, right? Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas, Skeptical Thomas, he's like, I don't really understand what's going on, but, like, you know, Jesus is like, I'm going to Jerusalem to get crucified. And Thomas is like, yeah, let's all go down and get murdered, right? So you love the spirit, even if maybe the understanding isn't super strong. But the apostles were dysfunctional. The 12 tribes of Jacob, dysfunctional. This church, dysfunctional. Any other church you go to, also dysfunctional, right? Doesn't matter where you go. You're like, I don't like this church. I'm going to go to that church. Dysfunctional. Doesn't matter where you go. Oh, I want to go to a bigger church. Well, that's just more dysfunctional people. I want to go to a smaller church. Well, that's just concentrated dysfunctional people. The purpose of church, the purpose of community is to make our weaknesses ineffective, right? You're all messed up. We're all messed up. I'm messed up. But I have some strengths that can cover your weakness, and you have some strengths that can cover my weakness. And that's the way that God designed it until Jesus comes back. And so work with what you got because you're not getting anything better. All right. Jacob moves on. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. And when there was but a little distance to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now this is a tender moment that Jacob shares with Joseph. If you remember, Rachel was Joseph's mother. And so this isn't just him telling the story of his favorite wife, although Rachel was his favorite wife. And also, Joseph was his favorite son. I don't want you to get it twisted. Jacob was not a good guy. He was dysfunctional. I think we just went over that. He played favorites. He played favorites with his wife and caused problems in the family. He played favorites with his sons and caused problems in the family. God still used it. He uses dysfunctional people. In fact, he always picks us, right? He picks the most dysfunctional, right? It confuses the world. How can these dysfunctional people accomplish these things in God's name, right? It makes God look good because we look so bad. But he shares this story about Rachel, about how he buried her. And what's interesting is that he emphasizes where she was buried, almost in Bethlehem. Not quite. They were on their way to Bethlehem from Bethel. And the interesting thing about this story is that the story of Rachel dying comes right after the story of Simeon and Levi destroying that city, of that massacre that they caused to happen in Shechem. And maybe it's because he was thinking about Shechem, he was thinking about Reuben and Simeon and their sins, or maybe he was just moving on and thinking about his life and how much he loved his wife. But whatever the case, the thing that he remembers and tells Joseph about is how she died, almost in Bethlehem. Now, if you ask Christians what's the significance of Bethlehem, they'll tell you. That's where Jesus was born. That's where King David was born. The very significant city for that reason. But I'll say, you know, there's some aspect of this story of being almost in Bethlehem that kind of points to Joseph being almost like Jesus. We read in Micah, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting," which is Micah 5:2, a prophecy about the Messiah coming out of Bethlehem. And we've noticed as we've been reading through Genesis that Joseph is a type or a picture of Jesus, the type or picture of the Messiah. And you can go online and you can find all kinds of lists about how Joseph and Jesus are similar. And there's a lot of points. I'm sure you can come up with a 1,000-point list. Some of them might be stretches, but you know, you can come up with a pretty big list of parallels in their lives. But just as a reminder of the ways in which Joseph and Jesus were alike, both were the most beloved by their father, hated and rejected by their brothers, betrayed for pieces of silver, Joseph for 20 and Jesus for 30. Tempted, but did not sin. Falsely accused, unjustly condemned. Raised up by God to save both Jews and Gentiles. Right? Joseph was raised out of the pit of prison. Jesus raised out of the pit of death. But in both cases, they came to save. Right? Jesus, through the work of the cross, saves all mankind. And Joseph, through that famine in Egypt, in the years of plenty, stores enough so that not only his family, but the nations of the earth would be saved in that time period. And so I think of Jesus when I read about Bethlehem. I don't know what was going on in Jacob's mind. Maybe he was just telling a story of the death of his wife. It doesn't really seem to connect to anything else other than that it was just a milestone in his life that he remembers. Verse 8, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth." Now, what's interesting about this is that in Jacob's eyes, Joseph was dead. I mean, as far as he knew, he was dead. They told him he was dead. They brought him his garment. It was covered in blood. Joseph was dead. And yet, a miracle. Joseph raised from the dead, as far as Jacob knows, right? Was he actually raised from the dead? No, because he wasn't actually dead. His brother sold him into slavery. And yet, in Jacob's eyes, Joseph was redeemed from death. And it's telling because Jacob tells this story. I thought I was never going to see you again. And in fact, God has blessed me so much that I've gotten to see your children. Now, when he's telling this story, Jacob asks Joseph, who are these people? And Joseph answers, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place, whom God has given me. When Jacob asks, Joseph knows that his blessings come from God. And he doesn't have a moment's hesitation to give God the glory for that. And it should be the same with the believer, right? What are you wearing today? The clothes that God has given me. Who are these people you're with? The family which God has given me. Where do you earn your living? With the job that God has given me. And James reminds us in James 1:17 to remember God and our blessings. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And in fact, it seemed James was really annoyed with Christians, dysfunctional Christians, who were talking and making plans as though God didn't exist. In James 4:13-16, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And James' point here isn't about the words we say, right? Oh, I have to remember God in every sentence that I say. So God willing, I'm going to go to bed tonight, and God willing, I'll wake up tomorrow, and I have to put God willing in front of everything that I say. That's not his point, right? He's not trying to control your words. He's trying to get you to form your thoughts correctly. He wants you to have the right heart about remembering God in all things. And this is the way that it's always been, right? From the days of Joseph, throughout the days of David, all throughout history, with God's chosen people, whoever he chooses for that season and that time, he wants them to recognize his hand in their lives. And this is all that Joseph is doing. Right? He's making sure, yes, I have these boys. Yes, they're beautiful boys. I love these boys. But God gave them to me, and they belong to God. And so it should be with us. And so it says that he bowed down his face to the earth. He bowed his face to the earth in verse 12. Actually, it says that he pulled his boys off of Jacob. They were at his knees. He pulled the boys off of Jacob. And then he bowed with his face to the ground. And this is interesting because Joseph once dreamt that his brothers and father and mother would all bow down to him. And this was fulfilled later when he became the head of Pharaoh's household. Right? So they all come down and they're, oh, who is this guy? He's the leader. I don't remember what his Egyptian name was, but like he had a special Egyptian name and they didn't recognize Joseph. And they all bowed down to him. One of the interesting things that we see about Joseph in Scripture is that we never record a negative thing said about Joseph. It's a really interesting thing. We record all sorts of negative stuff about the rest of the brothers, about Jacob, about Isaac, about Abraham. They all messed up pretty significant ways. Of Joseph, and I think it's partly because he's a type of Christ, Joseph was not without sin. Let's say that first of all. He definitely sinned. We just don't have him recorded because all men sin. But in the story of Joseph, in the retelling of the story of Joseph, we don't record any negative things said about Joseph in Scripture. And Joseph was a humble man. Even though all his brothers thought he was prideful, Joseph was just saying what God was doing in their lives, and they took it the wrong way. But when it comes down to it, at the very end, Joseph, at the height of his power, the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, when he meets his father, he bows down low, his face all the way to the ground. He recognizes that what God has done in his life doesn't mean that he's better than anyone. And so because his father is the spiritual leader of the family, he gives him his due respect. Verses 13 through 14, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his hand, his right hand, and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so we read here that Jacob knew what he was doing, right? Joseph, he knows his father can't see, so he brings his oldest boy to the right hand of Jacob, and he brings the younger boy to the left hand of Jacob. He wants him to bless the two boys, and Jacob crosses his hands, right? He says, no, I'm going to do it this way. And so it wasn't an accident. That's what the author of Genesis is telling us here. It wasn't an accident. He didn't accidentally bless the wrong kid because he was blind. He knew exactly who he was blessing. He asked Joseph, who are these boys? He gets their names, figures it out. Joseph makes it really clear. He brings the older boy on one side, the younger boy on the other side, and then Jacob crosses his hands. And he blesses the younger more than the older. And this is the blessing that he blesses him with, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph, interestingly, because he's blessing these two boys, but it's Joseph it says that he's blessing. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Let's talk a little bit about this blessing. This is an important thing. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Many times when people give their testimony, they tell the story of how they came to faith. And of course they should tell this story, right? This is probably the most important moment in the Christian's life, the moment that you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It is the most important moment of your life. More important than the moment you were born, more important than the moment you were married, more important than the moment you had your first child, more important than the moment of your death, the moment that Jesus saved you is the most important moment of your life. And he gives God credit for this. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from evil. And it's the same for us. We know the one who has redeemed us from evil, and we'll gladly tell this story. And people get so used to telling this story. I mean, they can just tell it over and over again, especially for people who evangelize, missionaries. You get pretty good at telling people the gospel. You get pretty good at memorizing your own story. You know what to leave out and what to put in. And maybe you're a really good storyteller. You know how to exaggerate and thrill people and tell them this story. Maybe you have a really crazy story of salvation. Maybe you were like a murderer on death row and you killed 100 people and God reached out to you and saved you, and like now you're doing amazing things for the Lord. That's a great testimony. It's a good testimony. But it's not your full testimony, right? It's the beginning of your story, not the end of your story. And a lot of Christians treat their testimony, the moment of their salvation, as kind of the whole story. But Jacob also remembers to say that this God fed me all my life long to this day. God has been with Jacob. God has been with us since the moment of our salvation, whether you saw it or not. And as you get older and older, you begin to see it more and more in your past. That when I thought things were going crazy and when things were going wrong, I realized God was there. God made these events happen. At the time, I thought it was a disaster. I thought it was a catastrophe. But then God used it, and I wouldn't have changed my life any other way. And so we need to get good at telling people not just the story of our salvation, but also the story of God being with us every single day. People want to know not about a moment that happened to you 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. They want to know that God has been with you every day since, because that's relevant to them. They want a God that's alive and moving, and they need to hear the testimony of what God is doing right now in your life. And if you're not good at saying those things, practice. Start looking at your life and look for God and tell other people. Verse 17 through 19. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. There's a concept in human culture called primogeniture, which is a fancy word meaning that the oldest boy gets the blessing. And if you look in some cultures, right, like old, say, British aristocracy, the oldest boy would get all the land. You'd get it all. He got everything. The younger boys got nothing. They got an allowance, right? And they might get a good marriage out of the deal because they're related, but it was only the oldest boy who would get the land. And the idea was that they didn't want to split the land, right? They wanted the next generation to be strong. And if that meant that the younger boys just had to go get jobs, then the younger boys had to go get jobs. In Jewish culture, the oldest received two blessings. They would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So they split it all evenly, but the oldest boy got one extra portion. And we see that happening with Joseph in this story. Joseph's getting a double blessing, right? It's not just Ephraim, but also Manasseh. They're both getting a special blessing. It's the two boys of Joseph. So Joseph gets a double blessing. He gets two tribes. Everyone else only gets one tribe. But also, it recognized the oldest as the spiritual leader. And having read through Genesis these last several weeks and looking at the life of Joseph, Jacob isn't making Joseph the spiritual leader. He's recognizing that Joseph always was. Right? That's what he's doing here. He's making it official. And it makes you wonder, well, why is God doing this? If you notice this, this is the fourth time that this has happened. Right? We have Abraham. He has two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born first, but because Abraham tried to force God's promise into happening, God gives Ishmael a blessing, right? Ishmael becomes a nation, but it's Isaac through whom the promise is given. And then Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older, but God had already decreed that Jacob was the one that was going to get the blessing. Now, Jacob doesn't trust God. He and his mother conspired to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing. And they tried to do it through man's ways, but ultimately it was always for Jacob. The blessing was always for Jacob. Then we see it again here with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph gets the special blessing. He wasn't the oldest. He wasn't the second oldest. He wasn't the third oldest. In fact, he's the second youngest. Joseph is the second youngest. And yet Jacob's giving Joseph this blessing. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to Joseph then that he's keeping the family tradition alive, right? Even though Ephraim is the younger, he's going to be the one that's given the greater blessing. Doesn't mean that necessarily that Jacob loved him any better or that Joseph loved him any better, but for whatever reason of Jacob's and God's, that's the way it went down. And it's a reminder to us, right? Because we read in Scripture, in fact, that God doesn't really care about the nobility of your birth. He doesn't care about the good deeds that you've done. He doesn't care about the customs of men. In John 1, 12 through 13, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right? It doesn't matter what you do for God. It doesn't matter how you were born. In this case, he's saying it doesn't matter if you were Jewish or Gentile. The will of the flesh, it doesn't matter like what you do in the flesh in order to try to get God to love you, nor of any of the philosophies of man. Oh, I have this kind of wisdom, or I have that kind of wisdom. I have a PhD, right? I have this degree, or I've accomplished these things. It doesn't matter what philosophies you hold. God's going to do with you what God wants to do with you. And it's God who decides, not man. And God has decreed that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Genesis, we see God setting this pattern that would later be fulfilled in Jesus, right? You wonder, why does God keep swapping the blessings? It's because God needs to repeat himself, because otherwise we wouldn't understand, right? And if God repeats something, it's important. If God repeats something, it's important. If God repeats something, it's important. And so God repeats it four times. Hopefully you get the picture. All right, finally, verses 20 to 22. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now this is a really interesting story that we end the chapter with. He said, I took land from the Amorite with my sword and my bow. We don't have any stories in Genesis of Jacob attacking Amorites with the sword and bow. We don't have that story. So either it's a forgotten story, or I think it's a story we've already heard, but he's phrasing it a different way. We talked earlier about Shechem, and what's interesting here is that the word for portion that he's using is the word Shechem. The portion, the extra portion that he's giving to the brothers, it's the extra Shechem. Later on in John chapter 4, we have the story of Jesus going up to the Samaritan woman at the well, and it says that the city in which she was a city called Sychar, which was not far off from the plot of land that Jacob had given to Joseph. We read about that in John 4:5. And in fact, Sychar is 30 minutes away from the ancient biblical site of Shechem. You can literally walk from one to the other 30 minutes, right? That's like closer than from here to like Macro, right? Pretty short walk. And it's an interesting thing because Jacob seems to be at least partially justifying the fact that he gave Joseph this extra portion because he had a portion to give when he went to war with the Amorites. Now, we know the story of Shechem. It wasn't Jacob who went in. It was his sons. But it doesn't really make any difference to Jacob. What his sons did reflected on him. It was as though Jacob had gone into that town himself and murdered all those people. Right? Jacob takes that responsibility to heart, even all these years later. Right? Even on his deathbed as he's about to give the blessings to the son. And what he's doing here, it seems to me, what he's doing here is he's preventing Simeon and Levi and the other brothers who participated in this crime from enjoying the spoils of war, right? This unjust war that they committed against the men of Shechem. He says, all right, well, I have this property now. I have this extra portion because the boys went and got it. They took for themselves a portion, right? The boys kept it all. The sons kept it all. And yet at the same time, he's saying, you know what? They stole their portion, so the portion that they were going to get, I'm going to give to Joseph. Right, so he says, I have an extra portion to give now as a result of their actions. And we do see later on, the city of Shechem belongs to Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. And so we know biblical Shechem, we read about this later in scripture, Shechem belonged to Ephraim. So it was fulfilled what Jacob had said, that it went to Joseph's boys. And so that brings us to the end of the blessings of Joseph's sons, of Joseph's sons. Next week, we're going to get to the other 11, and that's going to be a lot of fun. I'm like really jealous of whoever's going to teach that one, because it's a really good one. It's a long one, but it's a good one. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that anything that I said that was wrong would just be forgotten, and anything that's important to these people would be remembered. And so, Lord, we desire to know you. We've come here to meet with you. And just as the family of believers would stay here in fellowship afterwards, we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to minister to us through your Spirit and through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.